This lecture is the 12th in a series of 21, delivered in 1980 by Mr. Norman Shepherd in the first year course entitled The Doctrine of God. Mr. Shepherd is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary.
Lord our God and merciful Father in heaven, we thank you for the time away from the ordinary round of activities which you have given to us in the past week and the opportunity to do things that we should have done earlier. We confess also, Lord God, that we have not always made best use of our time. We recognize this and we confess it before you. We cannot hide it from you, nor can we hide any of our transgressions from the sight of your face. And so, Lord God, we pray that you will search the innermost parts of our hearts, that we might confess our sin in truth and sincerity and seek your pardon and grace. And we plead, O Lord our God, that by the power of your resurrection we may put aside those things which characterize the old life and cleave to that which is new, which is good, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gifts and talents that you have given to your people. Pray, Lord God, that these talents may be used to the glory of your name, that we might not find ourselves on the last day cast into outer darkness, according to the warning that you have given to us. And now, Lord God, as we seek your face in this morning hour, we do earnestly pray for the presence and power of your Holy Spirit, that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts may be acceptable in your sight through him who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are working on the communicable attributes and picking up again on the dynamic attributes, and in particular on the will of God. And as you know, on Thursday of this week, there'll be, as Dr. Stonehouse used to say, some written work. And that test will cover as far as we're able to get today. And then we'll just have to pick up after that next week, perhaps concluding our discussion of the communicable attributes at that time. But we were talking about the will of God, and first of all, drawing a distinction between the necessary will of God and the free will of God. And I had attempted to set before you the question that arises at this point, because of the fact that we have maintained that the attributes of God are identical with his being. That means then that the same would have to be said with respect to the will of God. And since God's being is necessary, God is what he is necessarily, does that mean then that the will of God, as it comes to expression in the decree, is necessarily what it is, so that in effect we are abandoned to a kind of determinism out of which we can escape only by positing an equally opposite indeterminism? And I think that I had indicated to you at the last hour that that is in fact the way in which James Dane seeks to come to grips with this problem. James Dane, I believe, is retired now, but just retired recently from the faculty of Fuller Theological Seminary. He's a minister of the Christian Reformed Church, and has for years and years and years and years and years been an opponent of Dr. Van Til, and one of Dr. Van Til's books is given over to a discussion of the thinking of James Dane. And more recently, Dane wrote a book on the freedom of God, which I reviewed in the Westminster Theological Journal. I think there's a reference to that review in the bibliography if you're interested in pursuing the matter further. Dane's purpose is to avoid the decretal theology of Calvinism, and he does that by positing what he calls the freedom of God. If you look back through the history of Reformed theology, you'll find that the theologians were not unaware of this question, and they did deal with it, but they dealt with it by introducing a distinction, which I suppose is quite unintelligible apart from covenant logic. And that is, the theologians spoke this way, that the will of God is necessary as to its source or origin. It is necessary as to its source or origin, but free as to its object. Necessary as to its source or origin, but free as to its object. The will of God is indeed coextensive with his being. It is God who wills. The will of God is indeed the will of God. But at the same time, in obedience to the Scripture and speaking after the pattern of Scripture and simply out of fidelity to the Word of God, that the distinction is made, the point is also made that God could have willed otherwise than he did. There are infinite possibilities open to him. And Bobbing draws our attention to the relevant text in this connection on page 229. You might want to consult those. What God willed came to pass. What God wills comes to pass. And what he does not will does not come to pass. And therefore, we view the creation then as an expression of the free will of God. God did not have to create. Creation is not an implication of his being, and therefore isn't absorbed into his being in a kind of pantheistic or panentheistic way. But God willed to create, and he created. Necessary then as to a source of origin, but free as to its object. And I'm not sure that we can improve upon that way of speaking if we are going to reflect the biblical teaching on this subject. Well, then that brings us into the second place, to the distinction between the decretive will of God and the preceptive will of God. The decretive will of God and the preceptive will of God. The will of God is a communicable attribute, and by that we have in view the fact that men are made in God's image, and the men that are made in God's image also have wills. They will. And the covenant, which describes the relationship between God and man, is a covenant between God who wills and man, on the other hand, his image bearer, who also wills. But the Lord God is the Lord of the covenant, and what he has willed is that men live, and therefore that men will to live in covenant with him. So, we gather from the early chapters of Genesis that it is of the essence of man's life to will to live in covenant with God. It is of the essence of his life to live, and that implies to will to live in communion and fellowship with God. And therefore, as God enters into covenant relationship with man, his will is also an expression of his command, or his command is an expression of his will with respect to men who also will. It is God's power of determination with respect to men. But it's also the case, as we see from the history of Scripture, or the history recorded in Scripture, that men can refuse to do God's will. They can rebel against His will, and they can apostatize from His will. Scripture speaks in terms of rebellion and apostasy. And therefore, we are compelled to distinguish between God's decretive will and His preceptive will, His decretive will and His preceptive will. That distinction is also spoken of as the distinction between His secret will and His revealed will. And if you prefer the Latin technical terminology, then it's the difference between the voluntas beneplaciti and the voluntas signi, the will of His good pleasure and the will which He has signed or indicated to us, voluntas beneplaciti, voluntas signi. The same distinction as the distinction between the creative, or between the decretive and the preceptive will. Now, with respect to God's decretive will, we say that that will comes to pass, and that that will is comprehensive. It is history, it's the unfolding of God's decretive will. The preceptive will, on the other hand, should come to pass, but it doesn't always come to pass, and the reason for that is for sin. Sin, man's opposition to the will of God, his refusal to do the will of God, his refusal to do as God has commanded. And by that refusal, man separates himself from God, falls out of fellowship with God, becomes a covenant breaker. The goal of redemption, on the other hand, then, is, from one perspective, simply the fulfillment of God's preceptive will. The goal of redemption is the fulfillment of God's preceptive will, that man's will might coincide with God's will, that man would will to do as God has commanded him to do. And so there is embedded in the prayer which our Lord taught us, which becomes the model for our prayer, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Don't think that that can be restricted to a petition for the fulfillment of God's decretive will, but just as the angels in heaven are obedient to the will of God, so also our prayer is that the will of God might be done in earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. The kingdom of God is His rule, and His kingdom is manifested where the saving rule of God breaks through into human history. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now that goal of redemption will be achieved, and it will be achieved by God's sovereign power. In the creation that is described in the early chapters of Genesis, we see that God willed. He willed to create the sun and the moon and the stars. He willed to create the animals, the birds and the fish. He willed to create man. And when He spoke, His speech was a revelation of His will. And God spoke, and it came to pass. It came to pass by the sovereign power of God. And so we speak of the power of the Word of God. God speaks His mind, and it comes to pass. That's true in creation. But as we've already noted, man rebels against his created status. He rebels against his Maker. And so there is, in the grace of God, introduced into human history on the context, on the background of the fact of rebellion and apostasy, God's work of recreation. That's how the Apostle Paul speaks of it. It's a recreation. And in that recreation, God speaks and God commands. And that speech and that command is an expression of the will of God. And what God wills to come to pass, comes to pass according to His sovereign power. And so you have the power of the Word in recreation. God's Word is powerful in recreation as it was in creation. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks to Lazarus in the grave, "Come forth," not presupposing thereby that Lazarus has the power intrinsically to do what the Lord Jesus commands of him to do. He's dead. He cannot do what Jesus commands him to do. And yet, lo and behold, Lazarus comes forth from the tomb. Why does he come forth from the tomb? He comes forth at the command of Jesus Christ. And that command is powerful. It's an expression of God's will. And what God wills comes to pass. Now, in the proclamation of the gospel, we do not literally call men to come forth from the grave. At least, we don't ordinarily stand in cemeteries to preach the gospel. Not even George Whitefield did that. But on the other hand, we do stand in cemeteries, valleys of dry bones, and we do call to the dead to come forth. And I suppose there's someone who is thinking, yes, many of our churches are precisely that, valleys of dry bones. But it's our job as ministers of the Word of God to call upon people who cannot in and of themselves, to call upon them to come forth from the dead. And that proclamation, as it is proclamation in the authority of Jesus Christ, is not our own word, but it is the word of the Sovereign Lord. And much to your amazement and much to my amazement, people actually are converted when we preach. And the power of preaching is the power of the Spirit of God to bring men from death to life, to bring them in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ into conformity to the will of God. And therefore, when we pray, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," that's also to be understood as a very evangelistic prayer, and isn't isolated from the petitions that we render to God. It becomes indeed the warrant for the petitions that we render to God, beseeching the efficacy of this power in bringing the dead to life. Now, there is then a coincidence between those situations where men respond, a coincidence between the will of God on the one hand and the will of men on the other hand. Men then do desire the things of God. They come to God not because they are forced against their wills, but they will to come. But that will to come is not a will which arises out of the flesh, but is a will which is given to them by the sovereign speaking, the sovereign creative speech of God. In other words, again, you have the creator-creature distinction, and the conversion of man, while it is an expression of the sovereign will and purpose of God, so that the glory belongs to God, it's not an operation in terms of which our creatureliness as image bearers of God is wiped out, or is bypassed, or is overcome. So we have to say those two things then. We see in the power of recreation an expression of the will of God. Yes, sir? Excuse me, I didn't hear your question. I'll say a word in a moment about the permissive will. That would be the area that I would have a question. Depends how you define intentional and ultimate. If by intentional you mean simply perceptive will, then yes, ultimate God's secret will, yes, that's the same distinction that I'm making. Yeah, but I think that the point in that passage is not, the point of the passage doesn't turn on the intrinsic power of Lazarus to come forth from the grave. I don't think that that's in the foreground of the text. What is in the foreground of the text is the utter inability of Lazarus to do as he's commanded. There's a remark to that effect. He's already been in the grave several days. And the ladies remark that the process of decay and deterioration has already set in. Nothing can happen now. And that is indeed the point. Nothing can happen except by the recreative word of God. And then you tie that in with the models that the New Testament presents of resurrection, coming to life of what is dead, what is without power, the bringing into being of that which has no being or power to come into being of itself, the idea of recreation. And then you associate with that the idea of regeneration, that which it's not a self-generating process, but it's a generation by the power of the Spirit of God. Then I would say what you have here then is an expression of the will of God, and my point is that you can see there how the goal of redemption is again the realization of the will of God, but without destroying the creatureliness of men, which distinctive creatureliness arises in the fact that we're talking about a communicable attribute, men will. They are image bearers of God. And you're always trying to think those two things together. On the one hand, the sovereignty, the power of God, which has to be insisted upon. Testimony comes so through so clear in the scriptures. And at the same time, a testimony to that without destroying the humanness of man. Yes, sir. Yeah, I agree with what they're aiming at, but I think that we are nevertheless compelled to make the distinction because, and I'll go to point this out in a moment, the decretive will of God always comes to pass. But his commands are not always fulfilled, and the commands are an expression of his will. I think you're just compelled in terms of Scripture to make the distinction. But again, the goal of redemption is that the will of man might coincide with the preceptive will of God. And from that point of view, you can see then that the preceptive will would coincide with the decretive will. And that's the idea of human religious stress.
Regeneration, always I hear that man has a free will, right? And I have a problem with him. If God's will comes to pass, whatever he wills comes to pass, then does man have his free will to decide what man is, whether he's dead, dead, or something? Can you just clarify something?
Yeah. I think, first of all, you have to appreciate the fact that when you're talking about man in sin, there's an ethical qualification that enters in there, which is in the foreground of the New Testament testimony. It comes out in the Pauline Udunitai. It's not possible. It's not able. And that is to say, depravity, total depravity, is such that man cannot, in his own strength, he does not and he cannot will to come to God. He is lost and dead in trespasses and sin. And apart from the recreating power of God, which is rooted in his sovereignty, in his determinated purpose, we are lost. Now that knowledge is given to us not to deprive us of hope, but precisely to give us hope. Where would we be apart from the will of God? And therefore, when we read that doctrine in Scripture, we are encouraged to have faith in God, who, as a matter of fact, does do this work which we cannot do for ourselves. Now, beyond that, you have the other question concerning God's decretive will. And his decretive will is indeed His will, which comes to pass. God's will lies behind all things. But in saying that, you don't simply reduce Christianity to a form of Greek determinism. It's not as though by a reference to the will of God, you can render meaningless what takes place in human history. Quite the contrary. It's just because there is a will of God, which comes to expression in his decree, that it is possible to speak of the meaningfulness of human history. Now, I hope to expound that a bit more when we come to the subject of the decrees as such. But obviously, the topic comes up here, and that's why I'm dealing with it at this point. Yes, sir.
You're talking now about the preceptive will of God, and you were talking about how God, what God commands is his will, and that his will, the work of his command has power. I'm just not understanding. It seems like you're bringing in the decree of, under the preceptive again, and you said it's kind of powerful.
Yeah. When God gives expression to his will, say, in the command, in the evangelistic command, and that command meets with response by virtue of the creative power of God, indeed, in that response, in what actually transpires, we find also a revelation of his decreed will. The same has to be said with respect to a negative response to the gospel.
a negative response to the gospel is also a revelation of his decretive will. And there we speak about the doctrine of reprobation. But it's precisely there that you perceive also the necessity of distinguishing between decretive will and the revealed will of God, and the secret will and the revealed will, because as a matter of fact, it's God's will that men everywhere should repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn and believe. Now, how is that will, that desire of God to be realized except by his sovereign power? And therein we find a revelation of his decretive will. So in making the distinction, it's not as though we're isolating the one from the other. And the other question pointed out the necessity of perceiving behind the decretive will and the revealed will and ultimate unity in the mind and purpose of God. Well, let me just go on just a little bit further. We have already spoken about this discrepancy between the decretive will and the preceptive will of God. God wills, and men also will, and they will genuinely. That's not a charade. But there is also a discrepancy. All things transpire according to God's secret will, but there are some things that transpire contrary to his revealed will. It is of the essence of covenant life, the covenant life of the creature, to live according to the revealed will of God. It's of the essence of his life to live according to the revealed will of God. That's what we mean when we say that the just man lives by faith. Now, that's not everything that's entailed in it. But the man who is in a right relationship with God is the man who lives by faith. And that faith is directed to the revealed will of God. He receives the Word of God into his consciousness, and he conforms his thinking and his behavior to the Word that God has spoken. To desire knowledge of the secret will of God is to desire to be as God. And when you desire to be as God, you're making an end run around faith. You're abandoning the genius of your creation as an image bearer of God. And so theologians have said that the secret will of God is never the rule of faith or practice. It can't be, because it's secret. And to desire knowledge of the secret will of God is to desire to be as God. Now that point is made with force at an important juncture in the unfolding of covenant history at the end of Deuteronomy 29, last verse, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Secret things belong unto God. That doesn't mean simply that we don't know precisely who the elect are, although that's an implication of it. But the point in the context is that the secret things belong unto God. We can leave them there. But the things that are revealed in order that we might do the will of God and that we might teach our children to do the will of God. And that's simply to will to live as God created us to live. When we try to do an end run around faith, and when we seek to know God's will as God himself knows it, to penetrate into the secret will of God, if we could succeed in that effort, that knowledge would succeed in destroying both God and man, because it would break down the distinction between the Creator and the creature. But as creatures of God, as image bearers of God, it's just of the essence of our existence to be what God wills us to be. And that is to say, to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, Adam, in the garden, refused to live by every word that proceeds to live out of the tomb, that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Israel, in the wilderness, and even in the promised land, repeatedly refused to live by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Why Adam died? Why Israel died? But Jesus Christ has come, and by the power of his resurrection, we are made to be believers, and we are made to be creatures of God who do indeed delight to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, reference was made in one of the questions that was asked earlier to a category which some theologians have introduced, and it has had a place in the history of Reformed theology, and that is the category of the permissive will of God. A will of God which is neither the revealed will of God, it's not a rule of faith and practice, but neither, on the other hand, is it precisely the decretive will of God. And the point is made that God decrees not only what he purposes to effect, that would be the decretive will, he decrees not only what he purposes to effect, but he also decrees what he purposes to permit. And you can understand why that distinction was made. The concept of a permissive will of God and a permissive decree are introduced into Reformed theology in order to relieve God of the responsibility for sin. God does not effect sin by his decreed will, the argument goes, but he permits it. And therefore, we are given to understand that sin is embraced in the decree of God, and at the same time, God is not the source or the author of sin. Now, the intention that lies behind that distinction is, of course, eminently worthy, because it is a basic plank in the teaching of Scripture, and also a basic plank in the structure of Reformed theology, to insist that God is not the author of sin. But, yes?
Could you comment on the difference between, you know, you say that I create good and I create evil. I the Lord do both.
Yeah. I think that will be, the answer to that question will be comprehended in the whole program once I get it out in front of you, and if not, then we can come back and take that up. Now, the idea of a permissive will seems to me only relieves God of the responsibility for sin by placing the ultimate source of certain actions outside of the will of God altogether. It seems to me that the intention of the distinction can be achieved only by going the whole way and saying that only as certain actions, certain occurrences, only as they fall outside of the will of God altogether is God relieved of the responsibility for sin. Now, when you go that route, then you have destroyed the absoluteness of God as the ultimate reference point. You have a principle of good, and over against that, a principle of evil, or however you proceed to develop. But in any case, the power of evil is made to be independent of God, and I find that to be unacceptable. But, on the other hand, if God has purposed or willed what he permits, and we accent the fact that God has purposed or willed what he permits, then we really haven't escaped the problem. We really haven't escaped the problem that the distinction is intended to deal with. We are left with something of the order of the statement of Hodge in his Systematic Theology, page 548. Hodge says this, I'm quoting now, "Sin is, and God is. Therefore, the occurrence of sin must be consistent with his nature, and as its occurrence cannot have been unforeseen or undesigned, God's purpose or decree that it should occur must be consistent with his holiness. Sin is and God is. Therefore, the occurrence of sin must be consistent with his nature." Its occurrence cannot have been unforeseen or undesigned. God's purpose or decree that it should occur must be consistent with his holiness. And there you see that Hodge is not seeking in any way to evade the issue. But it does seem to me that we must say with equal vigor and force that sin is the very contradiction of God's holiness. It's the very contradiction of God's holiness. The very contradiction of his nature. So that we are left with a formula something like this. Sin indeed does not fall outside of the will of God. The will of God is comprehensive. But it cannot be integrated into that will in such a way that we, in effect, conclude by saying that sin is ultimately good. That it serves a good end, or something of that sort. That we justify what is evil. God wills all things, but he is not the author of sin, nor is he responsible for all that he has willed to come to pass. And I suppose that the problem is put before us in the most vivid terms in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Another translation, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This Jesus delivered up according to the determinate counsel of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You with wicked hands have crucified. Now, seems to me that you have to say on the one hand clearly that the death of Jesus Christ is an expression of God's will, his decree, and not only that, but Jesus pursues his way to the cross in conscious covenantal obedience to the will of God, and yet at the same time, you with wicked hands have crucified and slain, and those who crucify Jesus Christ are guilty of crime, as John Murray used to call it, the arch crime of human history. And there you see both sides of the truth coming to expression. But there are other expressions of it, other examples. God wills all men to love their neighbors. The greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And that obligation to love one's neighbor is not an obligation which devolves upon the regenerate only, but it's an obligation which devolves upon all men. That's God's will. But as a matter of fact, not all men do love their neighbors as themselves. They disobey. They act contrary to the will of God. We have another example of it in that many are called, but few are chosen. Now that calling is sincere. You must not develop the attitude that when you preach the gospel you are being insincere, or that you're, or to put it another way, it's deadly if you go into the pulpit with the assumption that God himself does not stand behind the gospel he's asked you to preach. You're left all alone if that's your understanding, that God does stand behind the gospel that he's asked you to preach. But as a matter of fact, you are chosen. And so we have the formula that Augustine, depending on which edition of Webster's Dictionary you use, came up with. Contra said, non praeter contra sed non praeter voluntatem Dei, contrary to or against the will of God, but not outside of the will of God. There are things that happen that are contrary to the will of God, sin, but they don't fall outside of the will of God. They don't fall outside of God's comprehensive decree. Now, how do you explain that? May I suggest to you that there is no resolution of that problem. There is no resolution of that problem that will enable us to live outside of faith. No resolution to that problem that will enable us to live outside of faith. We live according to God's precept. And his precept is that we should not sin against him, that we should trust him, that we should have confidence in him, that we should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto the saving of our souls. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So the Great Commission is, make disciples. And disciples are people who believe what Jesus said, and they do what Jesus commands. Make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. We live according to God's precept. and it's precisely in the revelation of God's precept. It is precisely in the revelation of Scripture, that word by which we are to live, precisely there, that we are assured of the omnivolence of God. That there is no chance, that nothing falls outside of the will of God, that God is in control, that He works all things according to His sovereign purpose. And you see, that has to be understood and received and lived by in faith. I didn't say doubt, I said faith. And faith is not something else than, something less than knowledge. Since we can't have insight, we'll have to settle for faith. No, it's precisely the genius of our existence as creatures. We live by faith. If we live by knowledge, we would die. But we live by faith. And that faith in the Word of God is a source of assurance to us that we're not on the wrong road. We know that. How do we know that? Because we trust God. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. We live by faith. And there's nothing more profound, it seems to me, than we can say about this question, than that we do indeed live by faith. So that brings us, in the next place, to a consideration of the will of God as a ground for moral obligation. We're still talking about the will of God. We began with the distinction between the necessary and the free will. If you want an outline, that would be the first point under the will of God, the distinction between the necessary and the free will. And then in the second place, the distinction between the decretive and the preceptive will. And now in the third place, the will of God as the ground of moral obligation. The will of God as the ground of moral obligation. There is no good in and of itself apart from what God says is good. Now that doesn't mean that the will of God is arbitrary. No. The point is that the revealed will of God is the expression of His own perfection. What God commands us to do is the expression of the righteousness which He is. And the perfections of God are the sphere of His life. God is the living God, and as the living God, He is qualified by these perfections, which come to expression in His will of command. And because the perfections of God are the sphere of His life, they are correspondingly the atmosphere in which the image bearers of God also live and move and have their being. The image bearers of God live as they live in conformity to the will of God. And that's simply to say that the revealed will of God is the ground of moral obligation and also at the same time the charter of Christian liberty. The charter of Christian liberty. We have our freedom in our conformity to the image of God. Yes, sir. In the last book. You have at least to tell me what your question is.
I was thinking of what you were going to write.
You missed the main point?
Well, we'll come back to that next time.